Book of Acts. I'm excited. This is going to be a great journey, friends. It will keep us going until Jesus comes again. There are 28 chapters. I think we're doing half a verse a week. Is that right, Seb? Something like that. Yeah. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for Seb and for what you put on his heart to share with us this morning. And Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to respond to your living word in obedience and faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Great. Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all. Just give me a second whilst I set up here. Ask you a question just while I'm doing that. What's the best sequel you've ever seen? I know that's not a usual Sunday morning question, but there's a trend with sequels. Any film buffs here that generally the sequel to the prequel's not so good, is it? But apparently, according to the BBC, we've had a few. There's 10 that they think are the best sequels that we've ever watched. Now, I just quickly looked them up this morning. I'll tell you what they are. Some of them I've never heard of, so I'm looking to Ben, who I think is a film buff. Is that right? So apparently, number one, Godfather 2, 1974. One of my favorites. Anyway, another one, Before Sunset. Anybody ever heard of that film? Ben, okay, two, three of you. Pursuit to Algiers? No. Star Trek 2, The Wrath of Khan. Any Trekkies here? Come on, reveal yourself. Thank you very much. Yeah, and a few more. 2046. Never heard of it. Aliens, I guess, is the sequel to. Okay, and Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. For a few dollars more, Clint Eastwood, classic, and The Empire Strikes Back. Would you agree with that, Star Wars fans? Is that better than the first one? Is it even the first sequel? I don't know. I'm so confused with Star Wars right now. But anyway. As Andy said, we're in Acts, and generally speaking, Acts is considered to be a sequel to the book of Luke. And I hope over this time together in these next few months, years that we're in Acts, that actually we'll come to understand that I think it is the greatest sequel ever penned. I think it's the greatest sequel ever put to us that we have. And one of the reasons for that is because actually it is highly unusual that as a religion we even have a sequel. In Alpha, sometimes people will say, well, what's so different about Christianity to all the other religions? And there's tons of things, but one of the things we don't think about is that we have a sequel. I mean, most religious leaders of most religions live and die, and in that time they will say and teach things, and they will take what they say and what they taught to the grave, to some dusty tomb with them, and their message will die with them. And sure, there will be followers that try to live out the things that they taught and what they said. But actually, when we think about Acts, it's not that it's separate to Luke. We can make this mistake that somehow Luke is about Jesus and Acts is about the church. But when we read the opening verses of Acts, that's not how Luke sees it. He says in the first book, O Theophilus, I dealt with all that Jesus began. So when I wrote this book to you, Theophilus, in Luke, I was dealing with what Jesus began. And so there's this sense that actually Acts is the follow-on to Luke, that it's not somehow distinctive to what Jesus did in Luke. So in Luke, we have the incarnate Jesus. Incarnate literally means meat. So we have Jesus that came in the flesh, in the bones, in the emotions and brains. And we know that Hebrews tells us he's tempted in every way, but never ever sinned, fully God and fully man. And so he teaches and says things in Luke. But in Acts, we have the glorified and resurrected Jesus. And as his hands and feet, we continue his work. And it's not that we're just trying to live to some dusty philosophy that went to the grave. It's not that we're trying to maintain some kind of belief system that somebody took to the tomb with them. Rather, this is an ongoing work of the Holy Spirit because of Jesus Christ. To put it another way, in Luke, the Father sends a Son. But in Acts, the Son sends the Spirit, and the Spirit sends you, and the Spirit sends me. It is a follow-on. And the two could be read almost together. In fact, many people over the years have suggested we should just combine the two books and call it Luke and Acts and read it as one long document. But it is a distinctive for us, friends, that we have a sequel at all. A few notes, and I'll get on to kind of say what I want to say, but hopefully just a few practical things. My job this morning, I think, is just to give a bit of background info and hopefully set us in the right direction for what we want to do over these coming months together in this book. But a few things. Number one, about Luke. He was a medical doctor. And so when you read the Gospel of Luke and you read the Acts, we know that he was an educated man, and we know that his form of Greek was really, really, I say we, I have no idea, I'm relying on commentators. But the people who are really clever and know this stuff know that he was an educated man, that he used lots of medical terminology through both books, and that he was employed by a guy called Theophilus to write this report. Now, according to one historian called A.N. Sherwin-White, who was an Oxford academic and an expert in Roman history, he said this. In the 60s, 1969, he said, the historical framework is correct. And A.N. Sherwin-White was an agnostic, by the way, so how he held these two positions in tension, I have no idea. In terms of time and place, the details are precise and correct. For Acts, the confirmation of historicity is overwhelming. Any attempt to reject its basic historicity, and even the small matters of detail, must now be seemed absurd. This was from A.N. Sherwin-White. He said this was one of the greatest historical writings, Luke and Acts together, that it can be trusted to be accurate. And friends, that gives us a lot of confidence that when we read this, we know that there's some weight behind it. And who was Theophilus? I think Theophilus was the most underrated people in the whole of the New Testament. Nobody calls their kid Theophilus. Have you noticed that? I know we've got Theo, but that's not a Bible name that's somehow translated into westernized kind of thinking. But Theophilus is an absolute hero. Theophilus probably was some kind of Roman officer. In Luke, he refers to him as the great Theophilus, most excellent Theophilus. And because he's a Roman officer, he uses his wealth, he stewards his wealth to employ Luke in order to write these books. And he wanted to employ somebody who was bright, intelligent, articulate. And so Luke's job is to go about and talk to people and eyewitnesses and these verifying documents in order to produce this. And actually, if you add Luke and Acts together, it's the most of any writer in the whole of the New Testament. Not the most books, but certainly the most words. But Theophilus employs him to do that. And friends, for Theophilus, it was a matter of life and death. If he was really going to follow Jesus, and if he believed that actually this guy Jesus had something about him that we need to follow after him and chase after him, it would mean abandoning everything that Theophilus had, his pad and his power and his influence and his friends and his wealth and all the things that he had kind of climbed the ladder for was now resting on, is this true? Is this really true? And so he employs Luke. And because he employed Luke, we get to sit here in this moment and thumb through the text as a result of the gift of Theophilus and his wealth. So I think Theophilus is the most underrated person in the whole New Testament. You don't have to join me in that. But anyway, also, there's a debate around Acts. Then the debate tends to go like this. Should we take it literally or should we be just looking for principles? And one of the things, and the thinking is generally, that when we look at Acts, God moved incredibly. And we know on the first day, 3,000 people came to know the Lord. Peter and John preached miracles, 5,000 people come to know the Lord, and so on and so on. And so some people say, look, if we could just get back to Acts, and if we could just model Acts, and if we could just take what it says and do everything, that somehow this would be the recipe, that somehow this would be the kind of thing we need to do in order to see revival in this nation. But the problem with that is that none of us are going to cast lots to appoint the next leader at Mariners. In 2 weeks' time, we're going to be looking at how Matthias was appointed, and I'm guessing that Andy's not going to get out any dice over the next 6 months and shake them up and say, you. That's not going to happen. We're not going to take it that literally. But what we're doing as we work through the book is we're trying to see the principles and apply those. So when we see the generosity of the early church, when we see that they came together and that they gave to one another and there's no need among them, and when we see the unity of the early church, that they were all with one accord, then we look at that and we say, yeah, that's what we're chasing after and that's where we want to go. It's the principles that are important. Friends, it's a narrative. It covers roughly three missional journeys that Paul took, which ended up in Rome, which was always his goal anyway. Luke traveled with Paul. He was probably Paul's personal physician. And I love the fact that Luke probably wrote most of this whilst Paul was in prison. So this medical doctor's like, oh, Paul's in prison. Okay, I'm going to have to get my pen out and start writing. And there were plenty of opportunities for him to begin writing this account. because Paul's in prison a lot, or sank boats a lot. I mean, how you sank a boat more than once, I don't know. But this is what tended to happen. I really want to say really just two things about Acts this morning. I think it's a book about what God did, but it's also a book about what God is doing. That the chapters of Acts and the story of Acts did not finish with Paul's execution and arrival and execution in Rome. That somehow we are all linked into the story of Acts. And I don't know how necessarily you came here this morning. Maybe you're a visitor. Maybe you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior. But if you are here in this place right now, listening to me go on about this book, then somehow even your story is linked to what we see in the pages of Acts. It's about what God did and what he's doing. And I'll say two things. The first one is this, that our roots are so incredibly important. We know that Jesus has this final team talk with his disciples, and after that he ascends. And I always wonder, was that kind of like when a kid lets go of the balloon? Like, how does that work? And what did they think in that moment? Jesus just goes up, but he has this final team talk, and then he says, wait for the power of the Spirit, and they're to tarry in Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit comes on them. And we know that Peter stands up and he preaches the first sermon. His first line of the first sermon of the new church is to say, repent. And 3,000 people repented that day of their sin and accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And we know later on there were 5,000 added to their number, and that their number was growing daily. And in Acts 7, the persecution comes to them. Stephen is murdered. He preaches at his own funeral before they stone him to death because they just cannot stand the truth that's coming out of Stephen's mouth. And the church is absolutely scattered in that moment. That it leaves Jerusalem and it goes to the far off countries. And as the Christians go, the Bible tells us the word is literally they chattered the gospel. No kind of planned ministry, no kind of planned program, how we're going to do this. Just talking to people out of the overflow of the mouth, overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so the church begins to grow and to move and to develop. And we know then that on the road to Damascus, there was a guy called Saul. And Saul was the greatest kind of persecutor of the church. In fact, if you read the account of Stephen, Saul is there taking his coat off and then holding the coats of all the other men so that they could get a decent shot. He's persecuting people and he's going from home to home to home for a number of years. This wasn't just a couple of weeks. And he's pulling people out, including women and mums and grandmothers, and he's persecuting them. Many of them died. But he has this encounter with God, and he's turned from the persecutor of the church to a church planter, to the Apostle Paul. And from there, the center of operations of Christianity moves from Jerusalem, and the church begins to grow and continues its momentum and continues to spread. And Paul eventually arrives in Rome. That was always his great hope. He wanted to get to Rome because if he knew he got to Rome, he could somehow help spread the message of Christianity. And as I already said, having sunk in various boats and suffered various afflictions and been in prison more times than I can remember, he gets to Rome. And for 2 years, he's a prisoner in Rome before they finally behead him. But we know that's not where the story stops. 20 years after this, in AD 80, Christianity spreads further to the countries of France and Tunisia. And 20 years later, the Christians are reported in Algeria and Sri Lanka. And by AD 150, the gospel reaches Portugal and Morocco. And Christianity found its way to Austria in AD 174, and shortly after Belgium and Switzerland. In AD 328, the gospel reaches Ethiopia. And almost 200 years later, the Pope Gregory I sends Augustine of Canterbury and a team of missionaries to us in England. And within the first year, they baptized 10,000 people. In 635, the first Christians arrive in China. In AD 740, Irish monks bring the gospel to Ireland. And AD 900, there are missionaries in Norway. The church is moving. It's spreading this momentum. The Holy Spirit is breathing this thing throughout the nations. By 1200, the Bible was available in 22 languages. In 1491, missionaries arrive in African Congo. And there's a first church in Angola. In 1517, there was a name. You from Angola? Lovely and Mason, welcome. In 1517, there was a chap by the name of Martin Luther, and he nails his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Chapel. The first of the theses says this, that all of a Christian's life is one of repentance. And so it begins to break away from the Catholic tradition. And it wasn't inevitable at this time that England would embrace that, that they would come in line with the Reformation. But there was also a chap called King Henry VIII who really, really wanted divorce. And so he goes to the Pope and says, I need this divorce. And the Pope says, that ain't going to happen. So King Henry VIII says, okay, well, I'll divorce the Catholic Church. And he did a few things around that to kind of cover the cracks. So he translates the Bible from Latin. And so more people are now able to read the Bible, more common people are able to read the Bible. And after a few kind of rigmaroles around Mary and then her sister Elizabeth, eventually Catholicism as our national religion begins to die away and Anglicanism replaces it, Protestantism replaces it. In 1849, Reverend James Hollins was appointed the first chaplain of Mariners Church. In 1860, this is how a local newspaper reported it. He describes the many nationalities that could be seen or heard in our local docks. A Frenchman from the rich wine districts of Brittany, an Italian from fertile plantations around Palermo, some who have escaped from the slave states of America. These were the few Americans, and Norwegians, Danes, Dutchmen, Germans composed the motley crews of the arrivals in our port. You can almost kind of sense the disdain. These people have arrived in our port. And 5 years later, 2,000 copies of the Bible were given away through the ministry of Mariners Church. 14,000 leaflets. Friends, I don't even know how they printed 14,000 leaflets. I do most of the postcards for this church. Honestly, if somebody said we need 14,000, I would just curl up and suck my thumb in a fetal position somewhere. In 12 languages. How did they even do that? 12 languages. In 1884, an old cheese warehouse was purchased for use as a meeting hall. And Mariners started a coffee bar. In fact, we didn't just start one, we had five. Before Costa and Nero and Starbucks was even a thing, Mariners was there with the coffee bars throughout Gloucestershire until they were brought up by some of the company. And I'm well up for starting one again, just saying that. In 2012... we were down to the, what do you call them, the Super Seven, Andy? Magnificent Seven. And Andy and Sue took on the leadership of the church. And through the grace of God, his empowering Holy Spirit, and, I suspect, much sweat and tears. Today we're approximately 200 and growing with thriving areas of ministry. And you can think, why is that so important? Why is all of that so important? Why is all that history so important? I'll tell you a story, and this isn't to be emotive, but my dad, kind of simple working class guy, his dad left him when he was 3. And he remembers vaguely the day that that happened. And his dad never made any effort to be in contact. So no cards, nothing at all. And for years and years and years, even when I was growing up, we were always aware that there was some granddad somewhere, probably still alive. And there was always this thing of, should we contact him and can we do that? And my dad never made that decision. He just kind of let it go. And then 4 years ago, he had a letter from a solicitor saying that his uncle, his dad's brother, had died. And so they needed to sort out where inheritance was going to go and all that stuff. But obviously in that, what happened was that he had learned that his own dad had passed away just a couple of years previous. And so we wrote to the probate person and we said, could you send us anything you have? Because we've got nothing on him. So she sent through loads of stuff, all the documents, and there's documents about his wedding certificate and then his subsequent wedding certificate, even though he's still married. Anyway, my grandfather, who was, by the way, a traveling showman from Newcastle, and all this kind of weird stuff that kind of came through. And so we're just like, this is amazing. For years, we just didn't know anything about this. And in the thick of it all, I was on the phone to my mum one night, and I just said to her, not because I was concerned, I just said, is Dad all right? Like, with all this stuff just kind of coming through on email, like, over the last several days, is he okay? And she said, I think he's all right. She said, I said to him the other day, Tony, are you okay? And he said, I'm all right. because for the first time, I feel like I have roots. You see, friends, even when our history isn't that much to be shouted about, all of us somewhere, we desire to know that we have a history. We desire to know that we have roots. It's why one of the most popular programs on TV is Who Do You Think You Are? Because we want to know. There's a sense that we need some kind of ownership of our history in order to know where we're going. And so, friends, sometimes I wake up in the morning and I don't feel particularly Christian. I don't feel like particularly spiritual. I don't feel particularly empowered. I definitely don't feel particularly victorious. And in that moment, I tend to think about my own experiences. And when, God, did you do this? And did you mean this? And I tend to look at everything within the 6-inch circumference of my own eyes. But when we look at Acts, there's nothing flimsy about this. When we look at the story of this real man, Jesus Christ, of this real empty tomb, of this real empowerment of the Spirit, of this real worldwide movement, when we see our roots and how that's connected to the missionaries that went to the different countries, and how even in circumstances such as Martin Luther and such as good old King Henry VIII, even in that, that somehow God was moving and somehow he was building this story, I know that we have a firm foundation. I know that I can hook into something. I know that it's not just some kind of whimsical, ethereal belief, because we have roots, you and I, all of us. Even if you don't know him today, your story is still found in these pages. The second thing is this. I have to scoot through because of time. Is about what God is doing. And I really just want us to consider a few things and say this, that God is sovereign over all of mission. You could sum up the book of Acts by Acts 1:8, when Jesus says, wait for the promise of the Father and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and to the ends of the earth. That's really the story of Acts. But in all of that, God was going before them. Just 4 ways that was happening. Firstly, and I'm not a history buff, so if you are, I'm going to apologize in advance. But there was a few things that were going on at that time that it's important for us to know. The first one is this, what was happening with Greek culture? Now, Greece was occupied about 200 years before, and generally, it became really, really cool, as far as I can surmise. The Romans really wanted to adopt Greek culture, and so they were bringing over their philosophers and teachers and teaching their young people about Greek thinking. But there's a couple things with that they didn't anticipate. The first one is this, that around about 300 years beforehand, the Greeks were already changing their thinking about who God is. You see, before they had lots of gods, but the problem was that they were all pretty human. So they did stuff like we do. They were vengeful and angry, and they messed up and had affairs. And so the Greeks were already thinking, well, maybe this needs to change. In fact, there was a quote at 600 BC that talked about God must be one, must be higher, must be transcendent. And so thinking was already beginning to change. But also the Greek language. The Greek language, the official language of Rome was Latin, but it was kind of burdensome. It talked about the empire, but the Greek language, most people spoke that. It became a secondary language, a bit like English today. But at no point in history had that ever happened. At no point had there been a language that covered such a huge geographical area. But most people spoke Greek, and most people wanted to speak Greek, because it was almost a little bit rebellious against the system. And so when they spoke Greek to one another, it was kind of like a bit of a sanctuary away from the Roman occupation. And this language then began to break down borders, began to break down obstacles to messages and to movements beginning to form. Secondly, it was a time of peace. Anyone know much about Caesar? No, I didn't until about a week ago. So Caesar, he wanted to be the consul, and he gathers his 2 generals, Pompey and Crassus. And Pompey and Crassus are like 2 military brutes. And Caesar kind of brings them together, and he forms peace. And he says, if look, you make me consul, I'll look after this, I'll line your pockets, I'll even give you a wife. So he gives his wife to Pompey. She dies a few years later. Anyway, so Pompey then gets really, really angry. Crassus dies, and then Pompey thinks, well, I need to get rid of Caesar. But the problem was Caesar had already worked this out, so he's now fighting fights in northern France against the Gauls that they'd never, ever defeated by this point, doing incredible things and even sending troops to scout out the southeast of England. And so whilst he's there, Pompey is still in Rome. And Pompey's like, this guy's building a big army, and he's really popular. We need to get rid of him. So he says to Caesar, sends message, email, says, look, you need to get rid of all your troops, and you need to come back to Rome right away. And Caesar says, nope. And so Caesar turns around, and he marches on Rome, I think in AD 49. And he marches on Rome, and Pompey is completely caught out, this big military general. And so he leaves Rome, and he takes 4 years to gather more troops and more armies. And so there's civil war. And friends, up until the time of Jesus, they had experienced roughly 100 years of civil war. Eventually, Caesar is assassinated, knifed. But in his will, he raises up an 18-year-old called Octavius, or Octavian. And Octavian was a young man with no military experience and no real kind of right to be in that position, no money. Caesar had a right-hand man, Mark Antony. Mark Antony got really, really jealous. Mark Antony decides that he's going to fight against Octavian. And this goes on for more years. And there's more bloodshed and more civil war and more uncertainty and more poverty and more disease. Until eventually, Octavian does the first fake news story ever. And the fake news story is he somehow gets hold of Mark Antony's will. And in Mark Antony's will, there's tons of stuff which is treacherous. He basically loves Egypt because he loves Cleopatra. And he's got kids there. And he wants to send lots of his wealth to Egypt. And when he dies, he wants to be buried in Egypt. And essentially, they thought, well, actually, he just wants to be a king. And if you're a senator, you don't want royalty around. So they decide that they're going to get Octavius to fight against Mark Antony. And they have this fight in AD 31, and Octavius wins. And the great poet Virgil said it was the golden years of the Roman Empire because it was peace. 100 years of bloodshed have come to an end. And travel, 50,000 miles of roads. And the intrigue in the Jewish religion. What did the Jews have? They had places of worship. They had community. They had songs. They had story. There was great intrigue in the Jewish faith. And there was a few barriers as well, not to mention circumcision. So for most Roman guys, they liked Judaism. They may be intrigued, but they ain't going to go that far. The reason I'm telling you this is that none of this was in the control of the disciples. That all of these circumstances, somehow God was working. That they would intersect in this moment in time and lay this perfect foundation, this perfect concoction of circumstances for this movement to begin to grow and to spread. And so when the Holy Spirit comes and empowers them, and he comes and lights the blue touch paper, it is in the wider context of God already going before them. But he's already drawn things together in this perfect moment and in this perfect place. So what about today? Do you see that? How do you feel? How's your heart this morning? I read the press and they would tell you that that's not happening. That God isn't on the move. And I think they're absolutely wrong. Here's why. You see, we can look at it from a Western perspective. But globally, friends, there is great revival happening. There's about 2.5 billion of us today. And in the next 30 years, there'll probably be at least another 500 million. We'll be at about 3 billion. Even if the losses continue in the Western world, the revival around the world means that Christianity, the gospel, lives changed, will continue to grow. And what about in Europe? Many commentators are saying that more than half the refugees flooding into Europe, even today, are people who are Christians. If you know anything about the future trajectory of what Europe looks like in 50 years' time, that is incredibly good news. That somehow God is orchestrating things that Christians are moving into Europe, this center of where missions were sent and established, that these Christians are now joining us. Or what about in this country? The Church Planting Initiative said this, in 2015, there were more churches planted than closed. For the first time in decades. And in 2016, it was the same. And in 2017, it was the same. And in 2018, it is likely to be the same based on current growth. What about in Gloucester? 300 extra students this year. 1,000 expected to come in the next 2 years. What about in our church? And what about in you? You see, friends, I think God is at work. I think he is bringing things together. I think he's drawing circumstances together. And he is already going before us. That it's not all on us, because he's already at work around us. And you may think, well, you know, that's not for me. And that's great. But I want to say to all of us bluntly, if you are a Christian here today and you accept that the Spirit of God has come and dwelt within you, by definition, you are part of this. That we are all witnesses. That the primary function and purpose of the Holy Spirit coming was not that we could feel the good vibes or to feel the fuzzies or to roll around on the floor, even though some of you love that stuff, and that's great. The primary purpose of the Holy Spirit empowering us was to be his witnesses. And you may say, well, I'm not an evangelist, and that's not what we're asking. J. John says this, an evangelist is like the solicitor who makes the case, and he knows the details, or she knows the details, but a witness is somebody who knows how to tell their story. A witness is somebody who knows how to give glory to God and say, I don't know about all the details, and I don't necessarily know about these issues, but I can tell you what God did in my life. I can tell you how he's changed my life. I can tell you how things have turned around. I can tell you what's happened in my heart. Because that's what people really want to know. We're all part of that. And so across the world and across Europe and in our nation and in our city and in our church and in our neighborhoods and around our dinner table and even in our hearts, God has gone before us. Acts is about our roots, it's about what he did, but it's also about what he is doing. Father, I thank you for this book, and Father, I pray for these coming weeks as we delve into the text. Lord, I thank you for every person in the room today. Lord, we believe that we're all here in this moment because you have drawn us to this place. Father, would we know your empowerment Monday morning when the alarm goes off, in whatever context we wake up into. In Jesus' name, amen.